Please give your attention now as I read our next passage from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, now notice right there a reference to a day. That'll become very significant as we begin this study in a few moments. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, when he had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And there ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. You know, as with many, many passages in Scripture, this one is subject to and available to many, many different forms of interpretation. One reason it's helpful to go through various books of the Bible more than once is because you can't say everything that could or even should be said about every passage. You know, you would spend weeks and months on 2 verses. I guess some people do that. I don't. But let me just point out, at the very beginning of this book, chapter 1, verse 14, John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So then here in this chapter, we have recorded a sign and wonder, a miracle, if you will, of Christ that is known by most believers in Christ. It's one of the most familiar of the miracles. It's turning the water into wine. And the record of this part of Jesus' ministry is rich and deep spiritual lessons. And there are 3 of them that I want to share with you this morning. And these are very different from each other, but they all 3 are suggested to us in this text. First of all, the first lesson is that Jesus blesses or gives his blessing to or honors marriage as the institution God created. The institution of marriage is blessed and honored in the eyes of Christ. I heard a story about a little girl who, for the very first time in her life, was being read or told the story of Snow White and the 7 Dwarfs. And being full of excitement, enthusiasm, she rushed home to tell her mother the whole story of Snow White. And she could hardly contain herself as she retold the story with great detail to her mama. Well, after telling her how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful horse and he kissed Snow White back to life, she paused and she looked at her mother and said, "And then do you know what happened, mama?" To which her mother said, "Yes, of course, they lived happily ever after." "No," said the little girl with a frown, "they got married." Well, however that may be, this story illustrates, I think, that many people have the idea that getting married and living happily ever after are opposite of each other. But we learn from our reading in John chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus approved of, blessed, and honored marriage. The first public action of his ministry was attendance at a wedding feast. Now, friends, that was no coincidence. It didn't just sort of happen that way. I think there are several reasons why this first public act, or why this was and is the first public act of our Lord. One of those reasons has to do with the importance of marriage in God's plan of creation. See, marriage is a state of life ordained by Almighty God for the benefit of the human race. It's what we in theological language call a creation ordinance. That means it is an institution decreed by God to be a part of the created order of things for all time. God places a high premium on the importance of marriage. And because of that, it ought never to be debased or treated with the kind of disrespect so obvious, perhaps, in the story of that little girl and the story of Snow White. Or even worse than that, as we all know too well, the ugly deformation or deformation of marriage that it has undergone by our government-approved and mandated same-sex marriage ceremonies. Proverbs chapter 8 reminds us that all those who hate God's wisdom are in love with death. And it is no wonder then that humanistic state-worshipping Americans are all on board with the anti-biblical satanic ship of state that promotes and enforces these mandates. Marriage and family constitute one of the three great covenantal institutions that God has established as the very foundation of all human society: the family, the church, and the state. All three of these institutions we see in the earliest form of creation in Genesis. And all are ordained by God, and all are under the authority of God. They aren't all interconnected. The church doesn't rule the state doesn't rule the church, the family doesn't rule the church and all that. But they all three are to be ruled and abide by the eternal word, the law of God. Every church, every family, every state has a worldview, a perspective, an operating manual that describes how it functions. And what we are seeing in our culture today, in all of those institutions, is the absolute total abandonment of God's word, God's law for these institutions, and the adoption of the word of man. And we are reaping the whirlwind. God is giving us exactly what we want. You know, you can usually gauge the health or sickness of a society by looking at how it esteems or does not esteem marriage. Is it any wonder that American society today is in such bad shape when the biblical view of marriage and family life have been under such relentless attack? You know, going back to the early 20th century, philosophers and scientists began to teach that human society ought to be founded on scientific and human-centered principles, and that it specifically not be founded on biblical principles. And beginning roughly in the early 1960s, the first fruits of that kind of thinking began to be seen. Well, as I just said, we are witnessing the results of that. Nothing more than Almighty God letting us have exactly what we want. Now, I believe it's quite clear that a majority of people in this nation do not want a biblical standard of living and the blessings that go along with it. And so then, the Lord will allow and has allowed us to have whatever other standard of living we prefer and the so-called blessings, quote-unquote, that come from that. And my, how we've been blessed for the past 50 years or so. The divorce rate is at an all-time high. There's the sickening spectacle of the sexual trafficking and abuse of children. By the way, something I referenced to you in a sermon back in the middle part of June. I warned you about it then. Some of us have known about this for years. And we have church leaders and politicians not only proclaiming that members of the same sex ought to be allowed to marry each other, they even support the recruiting of children at their earliest ages into that kind of corruption through things like the so-called drag queen story hour, which, you know, blazed across the headlines here and all across the country. If you think that's gone, you're sadly mistaken. It is becoming and will become a regular feature in your community. Those who lightly esteem the God-ordained institution of marriage as a covenant bond between one man and one woman do not have the mind of Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by everyone, and husband and wife should keep their marriage pure. God will judge as guilty those who take part in sexual sins. And what we learn from this first miracle story is that with the presence of the Lord at that wedding feast, the blessings of the Lord are essential to a happy wedding and a happy marriage. The marriage at which there is no place for Christ and his disciples is not one that can be justly expected to prosper. Now, there is in the background here something that John, the author of the gospel, has written into these first two chapters, 1 and 2, that is striking in its symbolism. I made just a very quick reference to it as I was reading the verses. You know, when we began this series of messages just about a month ago now, I told you that among other things, if we're going to understand this book aright and avoid misunderstanding it, one thing that we must do is take note of the fact that John wrote this book with the frame of mind as one deeply seasoned in and trained in the Older Testament scriptures. And I pointed out to you how the opening passages of this gospel in chapter 1, how the book of Genesis is clearly being referenced and emphasized in those words, such as in the beginning was the Word. Now I want you to notice something else here. You go back to chapter 1 and you see that the author is pointing out to us a series of events that take place over a period of days. And beginning in 1:19, the first day, we see that the Jews send a delegation to interrogate John the Baptizer. And then in verse 29, we see then the second day, something else happens, and on it goes right up to this wedding feast at Cana. John is going out of his way as a writer to point out the day, and in some cases the hour of the day, that such and such a thing happened. Now, why do you suppose he's doing that? Well, certainly, part of it is the fact that he's bearing witness to real, actual historical events that took place. And he's supporting these contentions with references to the days that these things happened. But look, there's much more going on here than that. We've already seen, haven't we, that, as I just said, he's using the book of Genesis as a backdrop to this gospel. And you know, when you count up these days that he mentions here in these first two chapters of John, lo and behold, you find that they parallel almost precisely the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Let me spell it out for you here. The first day, John chapter 1, 19 to 28, the delegation is sent to interrogate John the Baptizer. The second day, John 1, 29, John the Baptizer announces Jesus as the Lamb of God. The third day, John 1, 35 to 42, two of John's disciples seek out and follow Jesus. The fourth day, we've got the incident that we talked about last week with Nathanael, John 1, 45 to 51. And then 3 days later, the third day following Jesus' discussion with Nathanael, we have the wedding feast at Cana. And that is, therefore, the sixth day in the sequence that John is calling to our attention. Now, let me ask all you Bible scholars out there and those of you listening by means of sermon audio, do you remember what God did on the sixth day of creation? Well, in case your memory is a bit fuzzy, let me tell you. Genesis 1, 26 to 31, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we see the Lord in the original creation bringing a man and a woman together to bless them and commanding them to honor him as husband and wife. So too now, John the Apostle tells us that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of the new creation, on the sixth day of this sequence, is present at the wedding of a man and woman. And by his presence, he restates and reinforces the blessings of God on the institution of marriage. So there is here a pointing us back to the original creation, but there's also a pointing us forward as well, because one day a greater marriage feast than the one we have seen here at Cana awaits the people of God. It will be a wedding where Christ himself will be the bridegroom and all who truly believe in him his bride. And blessed indeed will be those who are called to that marriage supper of the Lamb of God. So that's then the first point. Jesus honors marriage by attending this feast. But secondly, and this in a strange way, it sounds odd, but you know, it goes right along with what we see here. The second point is there are times in life when it's lawful and fully appropriate to be happy and rejoice. Jesus blesses the feast. Jesus blesses or honors the party. The Lord himself approved of the wedding feast by his very presence. He didn't refuse to be a guest at a festive, rollicking occasion. And this ought to give those who advocate some sort of life of total separation from the joys and pleasures of this material world pause to think. Jesus was not some monkish ascetic who withdrew from society to go live out in the desert. He didn't try to avoid contact with the unwashed and unlovely people of his day. He didn't shun parties or having a good time when the occasion was fitting and proper. And I think it would be appropriate for me to address something here that I actually preached a sermon on. Maybe a year or so ago, I preached a sermon on this topic more than once in the past quarter century that I've been a pastor. Listen to Ecclesiastes 10:19. New King James translates it, "A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry." New Jerusalem Bible, "We give parties to enjoy ourselves. Wine makes us cheerful." And here in John chapter 2, we see plainly that our Lord approves both the wedding feast and the use of wine. I mean, after all, he turned water into wine, so everybody, and presumably that includes himself, would have enough to drink. Now, there are some well-meaning preachers and Bible teachers out there who will tell you that the word wine here does not refer to an alcoholic beverage. As I said, I preached an entire sermon on this topic. I think you'll find it on sermon audio. I think the title was Grape Juice with a question mark. But you see, this is not unfermented grape juice like some churches use in their communion services. What this is that he's using and that they're drinking here is fermented alcohol content of the grape. Now, we also need to understand that neither the Lord Jesus on this occasion nor the Bible anywhere approves of drunkenness. And while you will not find, I don't believe, any prohibition of the moderate use of wine in the Bible, you will find constant condemnation of drunkenness. But the point I think that we need to take away from this part of the passage is that faith in Christ and a life devoted to living by God's standards should never make us melancholy and somehow withdrawn from this world. On the contrary, it ought to increase our involvement in this world and increase our enthusiasm for it. Now, that doesn't mean we have a license to sin. And we as followers of Jesus should have nothing to do with questionable places of amusement or immoral types of entertainment. But we have no right to hand over to the devil innocent recreations and family gatherings and legitimate forms of entertainment. And look, as we take a look at our society today, we see the quality of our culture in things like art and music and literature, not to mention TV and the movies. You know, at the very best, they range from being mediocre and bland to vile and blasphemous at worst. And do you know why? I believe because very largely, Christians have abandoned those parts of our culture to the devil. We've circled the wagons. We've pulled the bed sheets up over our heads. The church has not obeyed the Lord to disciple the nations and teach them all things that he's commanded in his word. Too many have preferred to let our nation and our Western Christian civilization go to the devil in a handbasket, and that is exactly what's happened. Friends, a cheerful, kindly spirit, a festive attitude at the appropriate occasion is a great recommendation of a believer to the world. And I fully realize that this is an area where our Christian lives, where it may be hard to maintain, for some people at least, a balance. That is, to walk that middle path between the extremes of wasting our time and being foolhardy and being wise and bold with our Christian witness in some places. And each of us as followers of Jesus needs to be on guard about this and know our strengths and our limitations. The fact is, one believer can go without risk into places where another cannot and should not go. But for all of that, I think the Lord himself points out the way for us. Wherever we go or whenever we go to a party or some festive activity, we should go with the same spirit and presence of mind that our Lord had. And let us never go any place that our Lord himself would not go. Let us always be about the Father's business. Like Jesus, let us seek to promote joy and happiness in this life. And let us be sure that it is a sinless joy and a joy in the Lord. If our Lord went to a wedding feast at Cana, there surely would be occasions where we too, as his followers, can go and do likewise. And as we do that, let us remember that if we go where our master went, we ought to go there in His Spirit and with His power in our lives. Now, the third and final thing that I think is suggested to us here has to do directly with this miracle. So this is the power, the godlike power of Jesus. We read here how by mere exertion of His will, He changes ordinary well water into the best wine, and so supplied the needs of all the guests at the feast. And of course, this is one of the several miracles most of us are very familiar with. But you know, sometimes I think that the constant hearing of these miracle stories sort of builds up an insulation and insulates to us about the incredible nature of it. And I want you to notice, perhaps some of you for the first time in your lives, the way that this miracle unfolds. Notice that we are not told of any outward or visible action that Jesus or anybody else did either before or during this miracle's happening. The text does not say that Jesus touched the water pots. It doesn't say that He literally spoke to the water and commanded that it change its qualities. It doesn't even say that He prayed to His Heavenly Father to do this miracle for Him. He simply willed the change of the water into wine, and it happened. And you can search the Bible from beginning to end, and you will not read of any prophet or any apostle who worked a miracle in that manner. And you won't find it, because the only person who could do that sort of thing is God Himself in human flesh. Think about this. The same Lord and Savior who exercised this power in that day on behalf of His friends is still in the business of doing that today. So we have no need of a physical bodily presence of Jesus here with us in order to receive these kinds of blessings from Him. We have no reason at all to be downcast because we cannot see Him physically with our eyes or touch Him physically with our hands, because if our Lord wills our salvation and well-being, if He but wills that our spiritual needs be met, then we are as safe as if He were sitting right next to us this morning. In other words, the will of Christ is as mighty and powerful as His actions. Just because He is the one who does all things after the counsel of His own will, we ought always to follow and obey Him. Jesus very clearly demonstrates with this, His first miracle, that He is God in human flesh. And the obvious implication is that of that is, we are not God. We cannot do this. And for that reason, then, I want to leave you today, as I close this message, with the well-chosen words of Mary, the mother of our Lord, who speaks, I think, in this a message to all Christians for all time in every age, where she says in verse 5 in this exhortation, whatever He says to you, do it. Let us pray.